extend a particularly warm welcome to you, and we pray that this time will be a blessing to you as you gather with us. We encourage you to stay behind after the service for tea and coffee, where we'll continue our fellowship. And we have the privilege this evening of welcoming Joe Hall, a fellow student at ETS, who is going to bring God's word to us this evening. And so, just before we start the service, a couple of notices to bring to your attention. One of which is the box at the back of the hall under the table there. You'll see that the Bethany box is looking for things like warm winter clothing, hats, gloves, scarves, also underwear, socks, underpants, etc. Preferably new, not recycled. I know we all like hand-me-downs and cast-me-offs, but there are limits. And so we limit ourselves to new underwear. And so that's for folks who are homeless and who are less fortunate than ourselves. And at this time of year, Bethany offer a great service of housing people and clothing people who, unlike ourselves, don't have that privilege. And so as a congregation, wherever we can, we try and help with these things. And so there's a box there, and we encourage you, as you feel led by the Lord, to put your contributions in there. Also, to bring to your attention, the curry and the quiz night, which is on the 6th of December, Thursday the 6th of December at 7 o'clock. These tickets, as Tim eloquently pointed out last week, are going like hotcakes. I think there's only 20 left. And so please do see Mal. And we encourage you to invite people along to that. It's an opportunity to expose people who may not otherwise go to church, to expose them to the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done in people's lives. And so I think that's all the intimations that I want to bring to your attention. As a call to worship, let us read from God's word, reading from Psalm 91, and commencing at verse 15. This is what the word of the Lord says. When he calls to me, says the Lord, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will rescue him and honour him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's come to the God who rescues and saves people. Let's stand and worship him as we sing together Psalm 99. Let's sing it to the tune of Glasgow, verses 4 to the end. Let's stand.
King loves truth and equity, established by his mind. In Jacob you have done for us all that is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God with us. Let all the world abroad before his footstool worship him, for holy is the Lord. Moses and Aaron were his priests, Samuel
from heaven.
They came.
Heads and come to this Holy One, this Sovereign God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you as our Heavenly Father. We come to you in adoration. We come to you in thanksgiving for the God that you are. We come with bowed heads and bowed hearts to worship you, because you are a wonderful God, a God who reveals himself to people today, a God who sends his only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, a God who became flesh and dwelt amongst men, knowing the hardship and the suffering that we humans endure in this life. And that is why when we come to you this evening, Father God, we know that in Jesus Christ we have a Saviour who knows what we go through. We come to you, O God, as one who not only knows our circumstances, but who reaches down into our circumstances and comforts us. A God whose arm is not too short to save, who loves us so much that he sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for us. What love manifests in Jesus Christ. And it's with awe for this love. It's in thanksgiving for what you have done whilst we were still sinners in sending Christ for us that we give you thanks. We're in awe that you are the God who creates the universe, and yet you care for sinners such as we are. That you know the very intimate details and worries and woes of our life, and you care. You care for the difficulties that we face. That you would be with us, holding our hand and sustaining us through the most difficult adversities of life. Father God, we thank you. We worship you. We are in awe of you. You are a God who cares. You made everything, and yet you care for your creation. You have not abandoned us, not to the wickedness of this world, nor to the emptiness of the grave, but that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. That when we call upon you, you hear us. When we humble our hearts before you, you receive us in Christ. Oh God, we thank you. We worship you. We acknowledge that we are sinners. And without your mercy, without your grace manifest in Jesus Christ, without your kindness to us, we would be lost. And so our hearts are full of thanksgiving. We are full of awe that the Creator of the universe cares for us individually, as Christian believers and followers of Jesus Christ, and as the body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ. We thank you so much, Father, that you are so wonderful. You can do so much in the world, and yet it begins here in our own lives. Help me, O God, to bow my knee before you. Help each of us to seek your face daily, that we would have your strength, that we would have your enabling ability to answer the call that you have laid in each of our lives. We ask these things for your glory in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Will you join me as we stand to worship God in singing, Behold the Law? Let's stand. Continue our series this evening in 1 Peter, and we find ourselves in chapter 3, commencing at verses 8 through to chapter 4 and verses 6. You'll find that in the Church Bible on page 1015. 1 Peter, chapter 3, reading from verse 8. This is what the word of the Lord says. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in the prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drunken parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord, and may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that whilst people are dead in their sins and transgressions, Christ can save them. He can bring us into the light. He can give us life and life everlasting. Life in the fullness in this world, where we can be the full human beings that we were designed to be, in communion, in relationship with our God, our Creator, as we were made to be. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you care for sinners such as we are. We thank you that you provide for our every need, our physical needs and our spiritual needs. You provide Jesus Christ and the way of salvation that comes through faith. Faith that his death on the cross paid the sin debt that every sinner who would trust in him deserves to pay. That it's my blood that should have been shed for my rebellion against you, O God, and yet Jesus has taken it. Thank you for that provision in Christ. Thank you for the care, the compassion, the love, the mercy, the justice that Jesus Christ gives and brings into this world today. We pray for the world that has fallen. We pray for a world that is rebelling against its Creator God, who loves his creation beyond measure and beyond words. A love that has shown itself in Jesus Christ and his willingness to submit to your will and your plans and your purposes for this world. Father, we're so grateful for Jesus. We thank you that you do hear our prayers, that you do answer our prayers. We pray that this community would know the Spirit of God at work in each household. We pray that you, O God, would touch a people and draw a people to yourself. That you would build your church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That as each of us give an account for the hope that is in us, with gentleness and with respect, that your word would not return to you void, but you would save our communities across this land. Father, we desperately need you. We pray for this community, we pray for this city, and we pray for this nation, asking that in your grace and in your mercy, you would forgive us our sins, that you would allow us to see Christ as our own Lord and our own Saviour. We think of those in our own families who as yet do not know you, and we bring them before you as we faithfully do, asking that in your mercy, you would grant them eyes to see Christ, hearts to repent and turn to you, and faith to trust and believe in Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Saviour. Lord, you know who they are and you know where they are. And we commit them into your loving, faithful, secure hands and arms. We pray for those who can't be with us this evening, asking for your rich blessing upon them, whether it be through ill health or family circumstances. We ask that they would know your near presence, that they would know the comfort, the love and the joy that accompanies the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit of God dwell richly in his people, producing much fruit for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Joe brings the word of the Lord to us this evening, will you join me as we stand to worship God in singing, "Speak, O Lord." Let's stand and worship God.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the truth. Our thoughts.
Speak, Lord, to your servants are listening. So as we come to this passage today in 1 Peter, we are going to start by thinking really about the question, why is it that we suffer? Why do we suffer? This is a question that many people for many millennia have pondered, many great intellectuals, philosophers, and also ordinary people who ask, why me? In the rub of life, on the grind, why do we suffer? Why is it like this? Where does suffering come from? Well, Peter's letter here, it gives us a surprising answer, really. There's a lot to say about suffering, but one of the reasons for our suffering, says Peter, is our faith. For Christians, he says, we suffer because we follow Jesus. This is a letter written to churches who were persecuted in the communities where they lived. Their lives singled them out for suffering as they sought to live for Jesus. They had a new way of life. They were devoted to Christ, but that put them at odds with the world around them. They didn't fit anymore. Walking with Christ puts us at odds with the world at various points. We live like light in darkness, says Paul. So the passage that we're coming to this evening asks the question, well, how then do we respond when we are singled out for suffering as we live for Christ? How do we respond to that kind of treatment from the world about us? Now, there are two easy ways out that we are tempted to take that Peter deals with earlier in his letter that it's worth just starting with. One way is to try and blend in as best as we can. We might become, if you like, Christian chameleons, trying to blend into our surroundings, doing what the people around us do, going the way of the world. But Peter says that Christians are sojourners and exiles. In other words, he's saying, you might live here, but you are not from here. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. And blending in is to give up on the way of Christ. If you think that following Jesus has made life harder for you, you're probably right. Even though we are in the world, we are not of the world. And so then, the other easy way out of suffering would just be to kind of keep ourselves to ourselves, wouldn't it? To kind of hide, to stick to our own holy huddle. No, Peter says, instead, we need to be living in full view of society. Our lives in the world are part of God's plan for the world. He says in a key verse in chapter 2 and verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They may see our good deeds. So to hide away, well, that would be to give up on the way of Christ as well. So how then should Christians respond to suffering when it comes in the way of Christ? Well, under this kind of pressure, in this kind of suffering, Peter writes to these churches to encourage them not to lose heart, but rather to keep living in the world as citizens of heaven. Now, we live in an age, don't we, that seems to accept every kind of lifestyle. The motto of our culture in many ways is live and let live. And yet, there is still one lifestyle that doesn't seem to fit. And that is the way of life, the way of Christ. If we say that God has given us a way to live, if we don't buy into the all-inclusive spirit of the age, then we find ourselves, ironically, in some ways, under pressure to change. It's a lifestyle, it's an outlook that doesn't fit in our live and let live society. Now, to say that God has given us a way to live is an offensive thing to say, but to really walk the walk, to live that way of life, well, sometimes that is an offensive way of life in the world, too. I don't know if you've seen in the news, last week, a young missionary from America, John Chow, tried to visit an uncontacted group of people on North Sentinel Island in the Indian Ocean. And he went to share the good news of Jesus with these people. And he was shot dead by the islanders as he arrived. And that is shocking. I don't know what you think about that. But perhaps more shocking than that news is the reaction to his death that we see in the news. One indigenous campaigner said this: "We don't need to be saved. We are our own sovereign people. We can work out our own issues. We're not victims that religious saviors need to flock to." And scrolling down the comments on that post, people were ready to say, well, this guy John, he got what he deserved. These people didn't need him to come. They didn't want him. He deserved to die. The world is ready to condemn men like John Chow. Christians who live in Christ's way do not fit in with the world. But what way of life was it that this young man was taking with him to this island? Is it an offensive way of life? Is it a horrible way of life? Well, no, it is a life that puts first and foremost what is right and good and true. If we look at this passage, Christians are called to bless, to do good, to seek peace, to speak with gentleness and respect. Our way of life is provocative, but it's beautiful as well. And Peter's encouragement to these Christians is, do not grow weary of doing good, of living this life. Don't give up this beautiful way of life in Christ. Because ultimately it is Christ's way of life. And in him we have complete security and do not have to live in fear. So how do we respond then when we suffer for Christ, when we're under pressure? Well, first we're going to look at the problem of suffering. Then we're going to look at the promise of Christ's suffering. And finally we're going to look at the pattern of Christ's suffering. And ultimately what we see in this passage altogether is that if we are living and suffering for Christ, we have nothing to lose. So firstly, the problem of suffering. You see in chapter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Now I wonder what you think a church like that would look like. What would a church like that look like if people had these characteristics? Well, it would be a church of people who share a common outlook, who come alongside one another, who love one another, people who have soft hearts and humble minds. How many churches do we know like that? Well, this community, says Peter, is what all of you should seek to look like in the Christian life. And these few distinctive character traits of the Christian church don't chop and change with different circumstances. Difficult times come and go for the church, but our way of life as the church, is not defined by the times that we live in. No, the character of the community is given by Jesus. This is a reflection of his character. And he does not change. We read in Hebrews, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if that is true, if that's our character as Christians, well, how do we respond to suffering? Well, Peter says, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless, he says. When evil comes your way, when people revile you, insult you, reject you, what Peter is saying is don't meet them on their own terms. Rather, we live by a different axis. Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Do not meet people who have insults for your Christianity on their terms, he says. This is a radical reversal. It's a radical way of life, isn't it? To take our commands from Jesus rather than from the world about us. We bless. And Peter is concerned about how Christians speak about others. Do you notice in this quote from Psalm 34? He says, he who desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Peter is concerned about the way that we speak about non-Christians. It's so easy, isn't it, when we feel maybe under pressure because we're Christians, when we feel like we can't say something in certain environments, when we feel like maybe a colleague is giving us the cold shoulder, maybe when friends or family are openly hostile or challenge us for our faith. It's so easy to complain about it, isn't it? It's so easy to maybe try and put them down in what we say. It might be easy to become resentful or bitter or inward-looking. Peter is saying, no, the opposite should be true. Look to bless, seek peace, do good. I wonder what it looks like in your life to suffer for Christ. In what areas, in what ways might you see that in your own life? Maybe it is at work. You may be from a hostile boss who doesn't like you taking Sundays off. Maybe it is from family who don't understand your Christian faith. Maybe it is from friends who don't get why you won't come out drinking with them. Well, Peter says, seek peace, do good. Don't turn away from blessing these people. Don't think less of them. Rather pursue them. But we are so sensitive, aren't we, to what people have to say about us. We're very sensitive to what people think about us, aren't we? We're so often driven and blown about by the attitudes that people have about us. And yet Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, in verse 14. We're so tempted, aren't we, to respond on the world's terms with hostility or distance. But what is it that drives our response? Peter says, is it fear? Is it distress? You're ultimately responding to people with anger or hostility or coldness or distance. That ultimately comes from a sense that we need to fear what the world has for us. What motivates our response? Rather, says Peter, verse 15, do have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Regard Christ the Lord as holy. Do we care more about what other people have to say about us? Or what Christ himself has to say about us? Do we care more about what others have to say about us or what Christ has to say about us? Because Christ himself would have us bless those who hate us. Christ himself would have us seek peace with those who want to be our enemies. And yet we're so tempted, aren't we, to be caught up in fear and distress when people have bad things to say about us for Christ. how we speak to others, about others, then it matters to Christ. It matters that we are seeking their good. But more than that, it matters how we speak to others about Christ. Notice, he says in verse 15, in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. What Peter is saying is, be ready to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people around you. And I wonder, are we ready for that? Do we know what we would say if somebody asked us, why are we Christian? How did you become a Christian? What is Jesus like? Are we ready to tell people who want to know? Peter says, be ready. But more than that, he says, as we speak about Jesus, we should do it with gentleness and respect. Sharing the hope that we have in a harsh or rude or disrespectful way is actually not sharing the hope of Christ at all. The gospel is hope. The good news of Jesus is our only hope. And we might have all the right words to speak about Jesus. We might have all the knowledge about Jesus that we need. But if we speak to others about our faith in a way that puts them down, it is no gospel at all. Maybe it's a surprise to you that this even happens, but it does. And it's so easy, isn't it, when we are speaking out of fear of what others might think of us, to speak harshly or rudely or offensively. Peter says we are to put the good of our enemies before our own status or our worth or our image or our reputation in the world. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? It's a challenge to put our enemies first. Those who might really have an issue with your faith, Peter says, those are the people to seek peace with. Those are the people to bless in your workplace, in your home, wherever you meet them. But that is against our nature, isn't it? Well, says Peter, that is Christ's way of life. And this is what Jesus did. This is our second point, problem suffering. Now we see the promise of Christ's suffering. Why should we bless those who curse us? Well, we see the promise of Christ's suffering in verse 18. Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. See, this is what Christ did. Christ's love led him to the cross. Christ himself is the chief example of one who put his enemies before himself, is he not? Those who hated him and despised him. Even from the cross, did he not pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The people who nailed him to the tree, he sought their forgiveness, and he bled and died for their forgiveness. Christ suffered for his rightness. He came into the world to save sinners, to bring us to God. And yet he suffered at the hands of sinners. It was entirely undeserved. And yet his life was so scandalous. It drew so much persecution. No words of his mouth were ever a curse. And yet he was cursed by others. Brothers and sisters, he doesn't call us to do anything that he hasn't himself done before us. He has walked the path before us, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering to honor his Father in heaven. He was put to death in the flesh for that very thing. He was killed on the cross, but that was not the end. Notice what Peter says. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The grave could not hold Jesus Christ. God raised him from death to life again. And that is the great promise in our suffering as we are singled out for living in Christ's way. Suffering now, glory then. And Christ's resurrection from the dead, it tells us this. It proves to us that we need not fix our eyes on today, But in Christ's resurrection, there is hope for tomorrow. But then notice what he did in verse 19. Did you notice that when Ray read it? What did Christ do then in verse 19? He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. Now hang on. What is going on there? I wonder, David's got a smirk on his face at the back. I wonder if he read this very passage and thought, who shall I give this to? I don't remember reading about this in the Gospels. That time when Jesus preached to the imprisoned spirits who disobeyed when Noah was alive. Who are these spirits in prison? When did Jesus go to them? And what did he say? What did he preach to them? These are all good questions. And it's important, as we come to a passage like this, that we do grapple with it. Okay, we need to recognize that even after a lifetime of reading the Bible, there will be more for us to gain from reading it. We will never be finished with the Bible. There will always be more for us there. And we need to ask these questions. But maybe the most important question to ask here is this. Why does Peter think it's important to bring this up in this letter at this point? He's just been writing about the nitty-gritty of suffering in the day-to-day of Christians, the nuts and bolts of the Christian life. But why now does he take us into these seemingly kind of weird and obscure realms? Well, I think it's to encourage these Christians that Christ has beaten suffering, that Christ has won a victory over a rebellious world that inflicts so much shame and trouble on his people. Who are the spirits in prison? Well, all we're told is that they did not obey in Noah's time. Now, these may have been spiritual powers, spirits, demons. They may be human spirits. But what we know about Noah's time is this in Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Total rebellion. The Lord looks at the whole earth and sees a world that rejects him wholesale. It's describing a world of opposition to God's rule. Not really very far from the world that these Christians saw all around them. Evil, rebellion, disobedience. So there's a parallel there, isn't there, between Noah's time and the society that these Christians are living in. But these Christians, like Noah and his family, have been saved. Notice, just like Noah and his family were brought safely through the water, now, says Peter, these Christians have been brought through the water too, the water of baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So there's a parallel there, isn't there, between what was going on in Noah's day and what these Christians are going through in the here and now. Well, when did Jesus go to them then? Well, all we know is that it was when he was made alive in the Spirit. I think it's speaking there about his resurrection. Notice in verse 21, their hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ through his resurrection. And much like the flood that God sent in Noah's day, Jesus' resurrection is the thing that saves those who are faithful to God. But like the flood, Jesus' resurrection also judges those who denied him and rejected him. Some say he's not the Christ, he's not who he says he is. But his resurrection proves that indeed he is the Christ. And those who reject him are put to shame. And what did Jesus finally have to preach to them? What did Jesus say to the spirits in prison? Or what is it that Jesus' resurrection says to a world that rejects him? It says, I have won. I have won. In his resurrection, the one who suffered and died at the hands of rebels has won a victory over a rebellious world. Death could not hold him down. Those who denied him have now seen him risen. He has put the powers of darkness to open shame in his resurrection. and look where he is today, says Peter. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Jesus has won. His enemies have no claim on him. He has no equal. All opposition has been crushed under his feet. He reigns over heaven and earth. Now, why does Peter want these Christians to know that, to hear that? Well, because they are suffering for their faith in Christ. The world stands against them. But Jesus has won. The normal everyday lives of these Christians invite the rejection and opposition and persecution of the world about them. They are suffering because they are living for Christ. But Peter is reminding these churches that the rebellious world about them does not win. Jesus Christ has defeated sin. He was put to death by rebels, but raised to life by God. And through his resurrection, he has displayed his victory to all who mocked him and abused him and scorned him. And as Christians face that kind of treatment from their neighbors or their boss or their family because they follow Christ, we can keep on going knowing that Christ has won. His victory is sure, knowing that with Christ we cannot lose. And that means that we can keep calm and carry on when we face opposition for being a Christian. I wonder where you turn when you are under pressure for Christ. So often we can turn in on ourselves in doubt, maybe. Am I really living the right kind of life? Is the culture that I live in actually right about me? Am I getting it wrong completely? Or we can turn in on ourselves and try to justify ourselves. We can say, I'm passionate about doing good. I'm living the right kind of life. Why am I suffering then? I don't deserve this. In any case, when we turn in on ourselves, our suffering for Christ starts not to make sense anymore. But Peter is calling us to turn outward, to turn to Christ, in order to stay firm in our suffering. Christ is the one who suffered for doing good. He laid down his life for those who don't deserve it. He was put to death for his enemies. And if we're with him, we are called today to do the same. And yet, as we do that in Christ, we have total security because he was raised to life again. He has put all rebellion against him to shame. He has conquered all those who would stand against his church. There is such hope here for us, isn't there? But also as we look about the world, at many of our brothers and sisters who are persecuted today, how would they feel reading these words? I heard yesterday about a young man from Iran who became a Christian in Glasgow recently. And he found out that if he returned to Iran, he would lose his life. What a cost for being a Christian. And yet, as he counted the cost, he realized it was worth it for Christ. Because in Christ, he has total security. Christ has won over all rebellion. And if we belong to him, we have nothing to lose. In the world you will have tribulation, said Jesus. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Finally, more briefly, the pattern of Christ's suffering. The pattern of Christ's suffering. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Peter writes, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If we have our hope set on Christ today, the risen King, well, he tells us life needs to change, our passions need to change, our motivations change, our way of life, it changes. Peter is calling Christians to be who we are in Christ, to look at what Christ did and to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. That is as much to say to be conformed to Christ, to put on Christ, to be more like him in his suffering, to have the same attitude. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Because as we have shared in his death, so we share in his sufferings. And we also share in his resurrection to new life. Romans chapter 6, Paul kind of unpacks this a little bit for us, I think. Paul writes of Christ that the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a call to look at Christ as the pattern for our lives, that just as he died once for sin, and was risen to new life. So we, in him, have died to sin and are risen to new life, devoted to God. It's a call for us to live lives worthy of the gospel. And that means, says Peter, we live provocative lives. Provocative lives. Notice what he says about life in Christ in verse 3. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of not going out drinking for the night, and knowing what it is to feel ashamed because your friends think less of you because of it. Maybe the work night out, maybe Christmas parties, I don't know. Maybe you know what it is to miss out on something because you belong to Christ and for others to think less of you for it. Peter is saying that this is exactly what it means in the context of a world of rebellion about us. To stay fixed on Christ sometimes will mean sacrificing our reputation or status, our pride, our image in the world, because we belong to him. They might be surprised when we do not join them in sin, in passions, in drunkenness, in lawless idolatry. But Peter says that is the way of Christ. There is a new life now. We belong to him. Do we care more about what people around us have to say about us? Or do we care more about what Christ has to say about us? The temptation for us today is to dilute our lives, to water down our distinctives, for our lives to taste weaker, to be less offensive, less distinctive, less provocative. But if our lives are devoted to the God who brought us from death to life, then we are called today to embrace that difference. To embrace Christ's distinctive character. To want to be more like him, not less like him. Even when it causes everyone else maybe to push us away. Because there is real hope in our suffering for Christ. Real hope. This is why, says Peter, the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. That even though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. What he is saying is that there is hope for people like John Chow, this missionary who died, who laid down his life for the sake of the gospel. There is even hope for this young Iranian man. Should he lose his life for his faith, there is hope because he will be made alive in Christ on the last day. There is hope in our suffering. We have nothing to lose. Even if we are judged in the flesh today and we lose our lives for following Christ, yet there is the hope of eternal life to come. If we are in Christ and we are suffering in his way, we have nothing to lose today. So let us cleave to him. Let me pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you know every concern of our hearts. You know every word spoken by us, to us, against us. Father, you know the many ways in which we suffer today. But Lord, we lay it all before you. knowing that in Christ you have given us everything we need. We thank you for him who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to you. Lord, we know that apart from him, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us, in our suffering for your sake. Stir up our hearts afresh to faith in you, to embrace your distinctive character, to want more of you today and not less. Not least, Father, because our world needs you. This world needs us, your children, to be more like Christ, that they might see your glory, your goodness, and give thanks and praise to you on that last day. So, Lord, would you transform us? Would you do a work in us to make us more like Christ today, that we might know more of him and love him more? And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. So we are going to sing once again together. We stand to sing. We can sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." We stand to sing together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen.